To Ephesians 5, and I'm going to read the text that Luke has preached on down to verse 6. So we'll read that entire opening section of the beginning of Ephesians 5. But first, this announcement. We've had a few questions about how long to wait before you take a noisy child out of worship, and all matters with kids are obviously sensitive and delicate. So bear with me if I misspeak, but let me make a few comments. All of us, this is fundamental Christianity. All of us need to think more of the people around us than we think of ourselves. Your own needs and desires and wants in the body of Christ are just less important than those of the people around you. That's really the basic rule that I think serves us best. This is Paul's exhortation regarding the mind of Jesus Christ in the beginning of Philippians 2. So if you're a young parent, that means you should be sensitive to whether you're disturbing the people around you. They came to worship. Some of them, they'll totally tune out a baby's noise of any kind because they're that way. They're concentrating on worship or the preaching or whatever it is. But other people are more easily distracted, and you just need to be mindful that some of those people may be around you. A friend of mine took his fiance to the symphony one night, and she had a cold, so she kept coughing. And he noticed that some people were completely enraptured by the music. They had no idea she was coughing. And then just a few people kept looking over at her, irritated, wishing she would get up and leave. So this is going to sound weird, but there are irritable people in the body of Christ, and you don't want to make them more irritable. If you're an older person, we've said this before, maybe there's some way you can help. I realize this doesn't always work, that a stranger can't come over and say, "Can I take your baby?" right? Especially if he says, "Can I take the baby?" or something like that. That gets creepy really fast. What we want instead is, if you have a strong enough relationship with some family, you know, we've had some times where you have single moms or you have a mom whose husband is away for the weekend, and so she's got the bigger kids and the baby. Maybe you can sit with the bigger kids while she takes the baby out. If you're close enough to them, just take the baby out. There are options there, but, you know, I just grant you permission to get up out of your pew and help somebody. Don't worry that people are going to look at you. That's less important than the fact that that mom needs help, and you know, she's probably about at her limit if there's a moment like that. It's inescapable that when your kids are young, you're going to sit through fewer worship services. We all know that as officers. Once you become an officer, you don't get to just sit and worship anymore. You're part of making things work. That's part of the cost of it. Same with parents and kids. You don't get to sit through worship the way you used to. We try to provide options. The nursery is good up to 36 months. As soon as you're comfortable with your baby being in nursery, we'd love to take the baby in the nursery there. It used to be in this church, when we worshiped in the chapel, that you had to go worship in that building and leave your baby in another building. That was strange. We were happy to be done with that. But as young an age as you're comfortable with, you can use the nursery. The cry room, we understand, is pretty full. We've got four rockers in there, and it's maxed out. We're looking at putting a screen above the food bar just outside the kitchen. There's already sound out there, but we're looking at putting a TV out there so that people can also stand out there and still feel more a part of worship. So those are things we're trying to do to help. But all those things being true, this is an important thing, kind of on the other side of the equation. This is Psalm 127. If you've got kids, you know this one. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. We're immersed in a culture of death that thinks of kids as a nuisance. We abort them at tremendous rates, but we also just feel bothered by them, and we don't raise them well. If you've been in a grocery store lately with the kid who throws the fit, you know right away who runs that house. It's that little kid sometimes. And I read an article about Japan this week. Japan is slowly dying because its population is shrinking, and it has no immigration. It's very much a closed society. What's going to happen next? Well, the economy is going to die pretty fast in Japan. And when the economy dies, the country will die, because that's a culture that now places no value on children. It's the death of that culture. We're very, very blessed to have the noises in this sanctuary that we have. It's a sign of a gift, of a grace of God to us. Amen. Say amen to that, right? So, and the younger families as well, it's proof of God's goodness to us, and we need to receive it, is that we can make this work. The person you're sitting next to, whoever they are, and this is our doctrine, and often we don't believe it, is an indispensable part of the body of Christ. Whoever they are sitting next to you, an indispensable part of the body of Christ. We like to say that because it's affirming, but I doubt very few of us believe it. So bear with one another in love. Love covers a multitude of sin. When is that kid just a crying baby and moving into an irritated toddler, and then there actually is sin? I have no idea. Just spank him as early as you're comfortable with. Not in the sanctuary. Let me make two final things. In general, I encourage you to have respect for the worship of God. I was in a church 2 weeks ago in St. Louis, Missouri, and nobody got up through the whole worship service. I was really struck by it. We get up a lot. I'm not sure what that means. Maybe we all have bladder infections or something. I don't get it. But Luke Morton pointed out to me that people have a lot more respect in a movie theater than they do in the house of God. And I thought, yeah, you know, there are all those announcements in the beginning. You have to turn off your cell phone and your pager. If your phone goes off in a movie theater, you know, they take you out and shoot you against the back wall, and, you know, it's all over for you. Oddly, we have developed, we've grown increasingly in people just getting up in the middle of worship, and I would just encourage you to think twice about that. I don't know what factors are at work in that, but have respect for the house of God and for the worship of God. There's a balance here, of course. You're going to have to put up with activity and noise as long as we have the gift of young families. But at the same time, have some self-control. If you don't have to get up, don't get up. If you just feel like you want to go walk around for a bit, well, walk around after worship. You don't have to get up and walk around in the middle of the worship service. We have a handful of teenage boys who feel that need especially. I encourage you to keep your seats. Let me say this too, on the difficulties and hassles in general of life. There was an ancient saying in the church. There is an ancient saying in the church. Vincit qui patitur. It means he is victorious who suffers. Look, we are following a man who hung on a cross until he was dead. And by that death, he was victorious over sin and death. He gave you life by hanging on that cross until he was dead. He promised you that your life, if you actually followed him, he promised you that your life would be like his. So often we find ourselves grumbling and complaining about something. It doesn't make any sense. Not in this religion. If you want to pursue some other religion that's about personal happiness, well, you might find it there, but you won't find it here. Not if the gospel is faithfully preached in this church. What you'll find is that the Christian life promises you life, and this one and the next, a deep and profound joy, but often through the course of, and this is a maturing process by which you become like Christ, through suffering and difficulty. That's how it happens. The Christian who's always running from some hassle or difficulty is just a person who does not understand how it is God sanctifies you. He sanctifies you through difficulty. Why has this disease been in my family for 10 years? I don't know the specifics of it, but I'll tell you this. He's transforming your soul. And the people who know you best can speak to it and describe it. So we want to be careful about being frustrated that life is costly or expensive or difficulty. It's through all these things that we are victorious with Christ. And, of course, his great suffering was the cause of our victory. So let go of that desire to try to make life easier. What you want is to try to be more faithful. And in that faithfulness, this is how I think of it. God's making me into the person, to the man that I wanted to be when I was young. The older I got, I thought, you know, Eric, you're not the man you wanted to be. You're not a man that you would ask younger men to admire. But I recognize that through difficulty, God is making me into that man. He's making you into somebody that you can admire, which is not something Scripture really teaches, but I think it's a wonderful blessing of sanctification. So seek not an easier life, but seek to be faithful. Here's our text. Paul knew this, if he knew anything. Here's our text, Ephesians 5, 1 through 6. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. That word is literally holy ones. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk, imagine that, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, here's the repetition of the list, or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater because you're making an idol out of that thing you're longing for, has no inheritance, those are sharp words, in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, meaning people who assure you that everything's okay when it's not. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Pray with me. Father, we are not in an age that is worried about holiness. We became an age that was very concerned about preaching the doctrines of grace in such a way that we felt relieved in our lack of holiness. And there is a difficult twist there that's hard to understand, that it is by understanding grace that we are sanctified. It's all over this text this morning. And yet, it's very possible to understand grace merely as a way of excusing ourselves and our failure to have any kind of commitment to sanctification. We pray that you would teach us what it means to be, just as Paul says, beloved children of God, and that that would be the transforming power in our lives. In these next few weeks, Father, we pray that you would take this lesson home to us so that our grace is not inexpensive, that there is, as Bonhoeffer taught so carefully and painstakingly through his book, The Cost of Discipleship, we understand there's a price to this. Help us to see that you have further work to do in us. Wherever we are today, there is work that you would like to accomplish in our souls. We pray that you would do it and we would not fight it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So I want to show you structure here, which is very important, and it's important to see how Paul has laid out this exhortation, and in the next 3 weeks, I'm going to ground everything in this. So Luke has preached this text, but I'm going to come back to it again, these first two verses in Ephesians 5, to show you how Paul grounds everything else he says in those two verses. Paul makes clear to the Ephesians that they are beloved children of God. You know this, but what you do flows from who you are. This is, if you want to use philosophical terms, this is ontology over praxis. It's your being, it's out of your being that your conduct comes. Jesus says this in various places. Most of us will think of the text, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Paul makes clear to the Ephesians, they are the beloved children of God. The natural tendency is to think that good conduct gives you peace and standing with God. We don't believe it as a doctrine, but most of us live this way. Most of us feel better about our standing before God when we've been doing better, when we've been living our lives in such a way that we feel they're relatively moral, we naturally think that way, but it's just as Paul says, it's God's love in Christ, not your own obedience, that gives peace and identity. So everything is grounded here in that love of God. And this is what Paul means by walking in love. Your conduct comes out of living in the love of God. You can't simply try harder and defeat things as powerful as sex and money. And if you think sex and money are not powerful in your life, you're not paying attention. They are extremely powerful in your life. You're not going to defeat either one of those just by trying harder, because, and you have to understand this about the Christian faith, you're not the answer. You're the problem. If you're going to look within yourself and think, hey, I can do this, I got this, I can fix this, that's entirely false. We are entirely dependent on God for any change, particularly related to two things as powerful as this. What's funny is you could think, oh, wow, sex and money, this is so relevant for America today, but this document is 2,000 years old. These two things have never gone away or diminished in relevance. These have always been the issues, so we're going to go slowly and take a little time on these two things. The dynamic that Paul leans on, the thing that he grounds his argument is, it's God's children who imitate him. It's his beloved children who imitate him, the ones who dwell in his love. Those are the ones who stop sinning. The power for this is in God's love, and the key becomes, and this is what's so important for us, understanding your bond in love with God and with Jesus Christ such that you are able to stop sinning, because sin just becomes less attractive to you. You're not interested in it as much as you were because the bond, your connection to God in love, has grown and grown and grown. Say it this way, you're not going to defeat these sins until you love them less than you love Jesus Christ. You won't. And that's an honesty point, right? You have to admit that you love your sin. I know you hate it too, but you love it. We're going to be on greed next week. You love your money. You love it because it gives you things that you crave. And so we hate it too. We hate the fact that we're greedy. We hate the fact that we lust. But we love it also. And it's only when you admit that and begin to deal with it honestly that you'll begin to have some kind of intelligent engagement with how to battle it. This is Isaiah 55. It'll be a familiar text to many of you. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? It's only when you're feasting on God that everything else in your life starts to look like malnutrition. Remember the old hymn, the things of earth will grow strangely dim? It's so true. Once Christ becomes magnificent to you and supreme in your life, everything else just looks cheap and tawdry by comparison. You don't have an interest in it like you did before. I don't think those interests go away entirely, not in this life. There will always be indwelling sin when you're on this earth, but they diminish and they fade significantly. So over the next few weeks, I'm going to take sexual immorality. Secondly, also greed. And then thirdly, the notion of not even naming what it is the sons of disobedience do, which I think is an interesting idea. That idea will be expanded in verse 4 and also in verse 12, the idea of even speaking about the things that are done in secret. I'm not really speaking to impurity, which as I understand it, is generally all three of these sins. The verb is actually akatharizo. We get catharsis from that, which is cleansing. So we get clean from that. And the word there is literally unclean, and I take that to be referring to all of these sins. So I'm going to begin this morning with sexual immorality. And the word which you'll recognize is porneia, and it means literally the selling off of your sexual purity. So it became a term for harlotry or prostitution. Here it would have the sense of giving up your purity for a price, and the price being some satisfaction of the flesh. So it's very accurately taken into English as pornography, because men trade their holiness for some, they sell it for some momentary satisfaction. Very apt term in usage in Jesus' day and ours. You may remember also the process in Romans chapter 1, where Paul eventually explains that once the Creator is no longer worshipped, we worship the creature. And the most powerful thing creatures have is sex. You know enough about movies to know this. The climactic moment in most movies is where the two people who have fallen in love, and that's been the power of the story so far, consummate that relationship. Often it's in adultery, which Hollywood very carefully crafts so that adultery always seems necessary. It even seems righteous relative to the people they dumped in order to be together. But then there's a sex scene, or the sex scene is just alluded to, or you understand it as happening. And here's the fascinating thing. It's given as what? It's given as the transcendent moment in the film when those two people consummate their love for each other. That's the transcendent moment. Well, Paul says, when you get rid of the transcendence of the Creator, that's all you're left with. You're left with the power of sexuality. And I could argue here, it's just so powerless relative to God, which is true. But if God is not powerful in your life, your sexuality is extremely powerful. And this is not just a male sin. First of all, pornography usage rates for women are way up on the internet, I think as high as 35% now. But I got a Kindle last Christmas, which I've mentioned a couple times, and if you go through the app on your Kindle to look for free books, you know what the first 100 books are? I mean, but for like 4 or 5 books, the first 100 books, you know what they are? They're romance novels. No, they're steamy romance novels. So there's this kind of, do I have to go into it? It's female porn. It's longings that women have for relationships that are superior to the one they've got. It feeds that female discontentment. I realize that men can be like this, and if you'll just grant me the fact that male and female sins overlap a great deal, this tends to be more the trajectory of female sin. That longing for that romantic essence that you don't have in your life right now, so they kind of cultivate discontentment with a husband or whomever. Those kinds of sins are on both sides. Once the Creator is no longer worshipped, what the creature exalts, what the creature makes transcendent, is sexuality. In general, I'm all for measures to kill sin. The best work out there is by far John Owen's on the mortification of sin. I think there's a good modern version that we've had in the past, and for the brothers who work on those books with me, help me remember. We'll order that for the next few weeks, and we'll have copies of it for sale. Owen's famous line from that work is, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you," and Owen is not very trenchant, so it's great to have something quotable from Owen. I buy into that. I'm close to a man who calls at a great distance, a brother he's very close to. They call and talk on the phone every day to hold each other sexually accountable, to hold each other accountable for their purity. But let me tell you some dark secrets in the male evangelical world, and anybody who's going to be honest will see this. Nothing is working. You know that? Nothing is working. Men get better for a time, then they fall back. Get better for a time, and then they fall back. Nothing's really working. And it's that I want to speak to. Even ministers in the West, I think the pornography addiction rate is like 30%. But here's the weird thing, and here's something that I've not heard engaged and will engage in the next few weeks. There are populations where pornography or sexual addiction of some kind is not a problem at all. Isn't that interesting? It's men and ministers under severe persecution. They're not addicted to pornography. Why would that be? Why would that be? You never get a prayer flyer from Voice of the Martyrs that says, "Pray for our ministers in Indonesia who are addicted to pornography." I've never seen that. I don't think you're going to get one that says that. Why is that? This is a bold statement, but I believe that Western evangelicals struggle with this sin and others because they don't actually live by faith. Let me repeat that. I think Western evangelicals struggle with this sin and others because they don't actually live the life that's outlined in the New Testament. Read the Upper Room Discourse. "You will bear witness for me in such a way that they will hate you and persecute you and throw you out of the synagogue, and those people who kill you will think they're doing God a favor." We never press so far into the tensions of our lives, financial, relational, work relationships. We never press so far into those that we risk anything. We would never jeopardize our money or other things by living in a way that is very clearly and simply outlined in the New Testament. If you don't renounce everything, you can't be my disciple, right? We don't live that way. And because we don't live that way, Christ is not power. He's not necessary to us. You don't need to live by faith in God. You're good. Your primary sustaining structures, this is true for 98% of Western evangelicals, your primary sustaining structures are your money and the predictability of your circumstances, which Jesus speaks to in the end times when they come. Things will be going on just as they have before, and then he will come like a thief in the night. It's your money and the predictability of your circumstances. That's what sustains us. That's how we get by. Day to day, our sense of well-being and security is grounded in those things. The reason that men who are persecuted don't struggle is because when you have no hope, in life or in death except in Christ himself. We just sang it. Did you believe it? In Christ alone, my hope is found. People who dwell in abject desperation, but for Jesus Christ, and you pray to him, and he answers, and he comes to you, and calms you so that you no longer shake in fear, and he fills your soul, sweetest thing you have on this earth, he fills your soul with his own presence, which he promises. Once you have that experience, what does pornography look like to you? It looks like a stupid waste of time, which it is. But you have to have that comparison. You have to know the difference between the real presence that you had to have, you were desperate, the real presence of Jesus Christ, or that thing that became very powerful in your life only because you didn't have anything else as powerful as that. There's nobody sitting in a church or sat in a church this morning, a Christian church in Pakistan, and thought, "Yeah, I wish I was home on my iPad." Because there's a chance that while they were sitting in worship, they would all be killed. So their questions about their faith and the nature of their commitment and union and bond to Christ are very, very different than ours. None of us are thinking there's a good chance we're going to get shot at when we leave church this morning. None of us are thinking that. We've all let Jesus Christ, by not walking in a life of faith, diminish in power in our lives. And what happened then? We're like the guy whose soul was swept clean. And when it was clean, what happened? Far more demons came to dwell in that guy than anything before. If you are able to kill sin, you're just empty. You're just waiting for something else to fill you if it's not filled with the actual life in Christ that Jesus speaks of in the Gospels. And because we haven't had to live it, we didn't live it, and you know what? I'm standing here preaching it. This is my life. I mean, I seesaw through this all the time. coming up to this sermon, I realized, you know, Christ has diminished in my life. Up until about 10 days ago when I began to reckon with these issues and think about, and I sort of had to re-pray through all these things and start to consider this stuff in my own life. The Lord gave me circumstances that helped with that, but it's going to be a fight in this culture, and it probably means you're going to have to take risk that Jesus speaks to. Don't create risk, but just do the things that he calls you to do. I apologize, there won't be much of that in this sermon, but again, we'll speak to that in coming weeks. I believe this is all that plagues, really, Western Christianity, and I believe this is why every church now, except us, has a porn ministry, because men are trapped in it, and we probably need one and should have one, so we have an accountability system. So that's probably coming. When the love of God is answering your desperation and it's the dominant truth of your life, your lust just becomes trivial. Will it go away entirely? I don't think so. But I want to just, for this morning, put before you the idea. Your love, your bond in love in God is probably diminished to a point that you are drawn away by all sorts of other things. I think there's kind of a codependence that happens in this, that church bores us because we're not talking about anything that's really matters to us. It's not really important to us. But I bore you because I don't preach this as strongly and as clearly as I should. So you're rightly bored in church. We need to work together and change it. I need to preach courageously in such a way that I'm actually saying what Jesus says, but you need to take it seriously and do something about it. You need to look at your life and ask, is this really a Christian life? Or is this just Americanism and the pursuit of the American dream with a bunch of Bible verses pasted over the top of it, right? Which is very common. It's very easy to do. It's also very acceptable in churches. Nobody really expects you to live some radical life. A lot of people are worried that your insurance company will be upset or you might lose some money or something like that. All of that becomes possible when you're living a life that requires you to go to God in desperation. He answers, and you find suddenly that the richest, deepest, greatest thing you have is God himself. And then everything else diminishes in its splendor, its glow, its attraction that it has for you. When I was a kid, when my son was, I don't know how old he was when we did this, he was small enough that we could throw him easily. I and my father-in-law used to play catch with our firstborn child on the back lawn. I know it's shocking all the mothers, but my father-in-law was always a very good athlete and had good hands, and we were over the grass. And I would throw my son up in the air a little bit. If you've ever seen Luke Morton's Avatar picture, his baby's a lot higher in the air than my baby ever was, okay? So I'm totally sane compared to that guy. So I would throw him up in the air, and he would always laugh. And so one day I just threw him to my father-in-law, and we would toss him back and forth on the back lawn. And you know what he did the entire time? He would laugh so loud that he would start to cough. He was laughing so hard that he couldn't control himself, and he would be coughing and laughing through the air every time. It was just hilarious to him, and he was probably, 14 months or something like that. We did it till he was 17, so. He has no idea there's any danger. He has no concept that he will be dropped. I'd never dropped him. He had no understanding that anybody would fail him. He thought, this is awesome, I can fly, right? That's what he thought. Paul is a man, you have to understand this about Paul, whom God has thrown way up in the air. Paul has been beaten within an inch of his life. He's in prison as he writes these words, and every single time God caught him. God never let him drop, but Paul was entirely dependent on God catching him. And what Paul knows is God did catch him every single time. Because Paul exists in that kind of a bond of love, it's the ground that he gives you for putting aside sexual immorality and impurity and greed. The word is covetousness. I don't think that's a good translation. It's greed. Literally in Greek, it means having more. If that's not greed, I don't know what is. You have to know, but you can only find this out if you're airborne. If you stay on the ground all the time, you don't know this. It's only by being airborne and having something at risk that you find out that God will catch you and that you're safe, that you can laugh while you're airborne because you're safe. It's that affection that exists between you and God, His love for you first and necessary, your responding love for Him. All these ideas I take from a famous essay that's difficult to read by Thomas Chalmers, who was a founding father in the Free Church of Scotland. It's an essay called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It's the power of a new affection to expel all the other affections in your life. It's only worth quoting in a few places because otherwise you would have to read long sections and really think it through and stay with them, which is not a reason to not read it, by the way. But in the beginning, Chalmers says this: there are two ways in which a practical moralist, somebody who wants to do something about their sin, two ways in which a practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world, and we all love the world, brothers and sisters, either by a demonstration of the world's vanity, it looks stupid, so as that the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regard from an object that is not worthy of it. It's just made to seem worthless and you're not attracted to it anymore. Or, and here's the alternative Chalmers is proposing, or by setting forth another object, even God in Christ, as more worthy of its attachment, so as that the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection, means just killing lust, which shall have nothing to succeed it, there's nothing to fill the vacuum, but to exchange an old affection and a false affection for a new one. My purpose is to show that from the constitution of our nature, the former method is altogether incompetent. You can't just fight sin and kill it. It's not enough. And ineffectual. And that the latter method, by letting your heart be filled with God in Christ, will alone suffice for the rescue and recovery of the heart from the wrong affection that dominates it. Brothers and sisters, the question is not so much how you hate sin, but how much you love Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father, now it stands before us that we have to look into our own hearts and maybe learn, in some ways for the first time, what it means to cultivate your life in us, a love for you in us. We pray that we would know that we are safe in your hands, and so we would come to you in prayer and say, Father, give me this. Your presence in our lives is by your Holy Spirit, and you say that you will not refuse anyone who asks for the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask for the Holy Spirit this morning and pray that you would fill us so that all the other loves in our lives just pale by comparison. They seem foolish and trivial to us. Grant us this, Father, we pray, so that you would be magnified in our hearts. And being magnified in our hearts would be glorified in our conduct. We pray that you would do it for your glory, because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.